go to chapter 11. Just want to illustrate something as we push off here. Hosea 11 and verse 3. It's been speaking about Israel going after the Baals, burning incense to idols. And the Lord says, yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. Ephraim is a metaphor for the northern tribes. And isn't this such a beautiful picture? That here's the living God, creator of the cosmos, and he said, it's I who taught Ephraim like a little child. I taught him to walk. I took them in my arms, but they did not know that it was I who healed them. I led them with, says in my translation, cords of a man. It's really with humane cords. In other words, God treated them so kindly with bonds of love. The next phrase in the best manuscript says, I became like one who lifts a toddler against the cheek, and I gave him food to eat. Isn't that nice? I became like one who lifts a toddler against the cheek, and I gave him food to eat. And sometimes people say, well, you know, why, you know, these variations in translation? None of the variants make any particular doctrinal difference. But what's happening here, and this is why sometimes you'll have an NIV, and I'll be using another text. Basically, we work off of what's called the Masoretic text, which was done between about probably the 6th and the 10th, actually, AD. That's the standard text that we work off of most of the time. But there were, of course, texts back here. This would be the Dead Sea Scrolls, running in somewhere 200 BC and on. Then we get back here, and this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we generally put in, that's the abbreviation for it, the Roman numerals for 70, because it was done by 70 scholars coming in about here. And what we have to try and do is we have to try and, if there are variations, we have to decide which is the most faithful to the biblical books that were written back here. And sometimes, you see, there's going to be other things that we're not aware of because they've disappeared, other manuscripts that have been major manuscripts families. And so we might have the Masoretic text, and that is referencing something way back here. So the fact that it's kind of young, in the sense of its, you know, 6th to 10th century, doesn't mean that it doesn't represent a very ancient text. However, on other occasions, we're going to use the Greek translation because it is very ancient, and again, they might be accessing sources that we don't have. And so these are kind of families of manuscripts, and scholars help us to know what is the best one. And it's a technical thing. That's why I'm not often referring to what text we're using. The variants don't affect any significant doctrine, but sometimes they are enlightening. And so that's one of the reasons for the differences. And I think I've showed you this before. These are the kind of people hidden away who we should always thank God for. Looks like this man has a headache, and he probably does, because this is a man at Cambridge 100 years ago, and it looks like he's in a room full of trash, basically. And this trash came from a geniza in Cairo. A geniza was a room in a synagogue where if you had anything with the name of God written on it, you couldn't throw it away. Okay? Or if you had a scroll of the scripture, you most certainly couldn't. You didn't throw any Bibles away, or even fragments of Bibles away. You brought them to the synagogue. They put them in the storeroom, the geniza. Once in a while, the rabbi would take them out to sacred ground and bury them. Now, for some reason we don't know, this geniza in Cairo, it never rains in Cairo. It's very, very dry, and it's ideal conditions for preserving things. For some strange reason, this geniza was not emptied for 1,000 years. And so suddenly, 100 years ago, they opened it up to find 140,000 fragments. And that's why this guy has a headache, because he's trying to assemble these fragments and see what manuscript traditions are being represented. And so we should be grateful for these anonymous people that are giving us a great text to work off, and we can have confidence in our Bible. Now, before we read from Hosea chapter 10, question for you. Whose life do you think takes the most space in the book of Genesis? Jacob is born in chapter 25, and he has his funeral in chapter 50. So he really hogs the text. And Joseph, you know, he gets some chapters in there. He's a very, very remarkable man, and he has 12 boys, and the gates of the New Jerusalem, three on the north, three on the south, three on the west, three on the east, they're going to have what over the gates? The names of his boys. Now, it's pretty extraordinary that his family is very, very significant, because, of course, he was an extraordinary man with a very tempestuous life. And I'm just going to review his life just for a moment, because when we get into chapter 12, suddenly Jacob is being spoken about by Hosea. So let's remind ourselves of his amazing life. You remember he begins in the womb, begins fighting with his brother in the womb. Now, that's pretty early to be wrestling with your brother. But metaphorically, he was even in the womb. He's a fighter. He's a struggler. And the word Jacob means to grab. What did he grab in the womb? It's almost as if metaphorically, he wanted to be the firstborn. So he's kind of hanging on, trying to get out there. And you remember, he gets the birthright by trading it for what? That's right, a bowl of stew from Esau. And then a marriage that was made in heaven, which was Isaac and Rebekah, it ended up in hell with Isaac and Rebekah cheating on each other. I don't mean sexually, but having favorites in the family. It was a disaster. And you remember, with his mother's connivance, he goes into his aged father, who thinks he's dying, is not dying yet. And you remember, he puts Esau's clothing on and puts kind of a hairy skin on his clothing and steals the blessing from his father, which means that Esau wanted to kill him. So he ran away and met God at Bethel. That's the angels ascending and descending. And then he goes to the house of Laban. And if Jacob was a schemer, if he was a deceiver, he meets an even greater schemer and deceiver in Laban. We'll get into that a little later on. But Laban was a crook, completely. Anyways, and so it actually says in the Hebrew text that he slaved 7 years for Leah, 7 years for Rachel, and 6 years for his flock. Now, this is a huge bride price. To work for 7 years is a staggering bride. I mean, put it in today's economy. This is a staggering price for a wife. And then to boot, what does he get? You know, they switch the girls on him. He's after Rachel, okay, and in the morning he wakes up and he finds the wrong girl is there, okay? Too late now, Jacob. And that would make a great kind of docudrama, wouldn't it? You know, I mean, you could just see that, you know, on the networks. What a, you know, what an engagement marriage story. But there we had it. And so he works another 7 years for Rachel. And it's rather nice because it says in the text, they seem to him but a few days. Have you ever thought about that? They seem to him but a few days. Now, if you're waiting for something, you know, if your vacation's coming up, it just seems like, you know, you're 2 weeks away and every day it just seems like a week, you know. Or if you're going to get married in 2 months' time, that seems so long, you know, that 2 months, whatever. And yet he's working and it says it seemed to him like a few days. You know why? Because she was worth much more than that. You see, it's a comparison of price. 7 years working for this girl, that was just a few days. She was a treasure. But the Lord was not pleased with him favoring Rachel. So he's now over here, okay, with Laban. It's kind of Syria or Aram in your text. Aram, from which we get the word Aramaic. And his son's born while he's over there. And then he returns home, pursued by Laban, who would have killed him if he could. And then he wrestles with the angel. Remember, we'll come to that in a moment. He's reconciled to Esau. And this is a lovely verse in the Bible, 33:10. You remember, he's going back now with his family, with his wives, after 20 years, and is on his way. And they say, Esau is coming to meet you. Well, that's nice. I'm sure he was just delighted. Esau is coming to meet you with 400 men. I mean, just a little welcoming party with 400 men. No wonder he wrestled with God that night, okay, with 400 men. But when they meet, a miracle happens. And Esau, who's not a godly man, he embraces Jacob and weeps on his shoulder. And Jacob says to him, that's the verse, 33:10, he says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. Because when we extend forgiveness, people see the face of God. They do. And he meant it. Because the previous night, he had seen the face of God. You see, this wasn't hyperbole. Previous night, he'd wrestled with the angel. He'd seen him. Okay, he'd seen him. And now the next day, when Esau meets him with forgiveness and grace, he says, to see your face is like seeing the face of God. It's a beautiful, beautiful verse. I left out that he meets God at Bethel, and Bethel kind of frames everything, which is going to get really important as we move on into Hosea. Meets God at Bethel. Benjamin is born, and Rachel dies, second son to Rachel, Benjamin. He loses Joseph, who, of course, goes down to Egypt. Later on, after the famine, he goes down, and finally he's buried back in the land. Just a little phrase to sum up his life. Ambition is a vice, but it can become the mother of virtue. And Jacob was fiercely ambitious because he wanted the birthright, because he understood what it was. There's nothing wrong with ambition as long as you let God refine it. Yong-I Cho, when he was a young man, he went out in Seoul, Korea, and one night he measured the largest church in Korea. Then he went back to prayer and he said, God, give me a bigger church than that. And that's not particularly spiritual, is it? You know? Okay, so ambition is a vice, but it can become the mother of virtue. And that is Jacob. Okay, and God refines him and uses him in an extraordinary way. Now, why we say all that is because suddenly he's going to be bouncing into the picture here in the book of Hosea. Once we get into chapter 12, a little review. We've seen the comparison between Hosea, his unfaithful wife, and Israel being an unfaithful people. First bit of the book is the marriage of Hosea. Latter half, the message of Hosea. Now we're in the negatives, and we're going to finish with wonderful, wonderful positives. So it might sound a little negative today, but it's going to end up with a love song in chapter 14 that parallels, in fact, the Song of Songs. So that's where we are, and we will just build on it. So turn to chapter 10. In working through this, we've been saying Israel's fruits from the roots of idolatry and syncretism, and we've gone through their unfaithfulness on every level, whether it's in despising the poor, despising hospitality, whether it is evacuating public policy from their commitment to Yahweh, whether it is child sacrifice, etc., etc. The upshot of it all is that they are going to lose their land. They're going to lose their land. And so chapter 10 and verse 5. The inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of Beth Avon. And that is a name actually for Bethel. And what does Bethel mean? It means the house of God. Beth Avon means the house of wickedness. And so it's being renamed because it now is a house of wickedness. And of course what they had done, which you know, is to guard their borders and hopefully not getting people from the north. They didn't want people from the north to go south to worship at Jerusalem. And so they set up these golden calves at Bethel in the south and at Dan in the north. And so Hosea says, verse 6, the thing itself will be carried to Assyria as a tribute to King Jareb. And Ephraim will be seized with shame, and Israel will be ashamed of its own counsel. And Samaria will be cut off with her king like a stick on the surface of the water. And also the high places of Avon, okay, wickedness, which is a new name for Bethel, the sin of Israel, the pagan altar, will be destroyed. Now, this is what you want to get. Thorn and thistle will grow. There are only two times in the Old Testament where it mentions thorns and thistles. Here and where else? That's right. After the fall, the Lord says, after the sin of Adam and Eve, they're cast out of the garden, and the Lord says the ground will produce thorns and thistles. And so metaphorically what's happening here is just like we've tracked through the book of Hosea, and we've said that what this is doing, you remember we saw it destroying the creation in chapter 4. We see that it reverses the Exodus, more of that today. And it's like it empties the garden, because the land was a kind of reenactment of what it meant to be in Eden with God. And this is why Hosea's actions are so drastic. He's trying to help them understand and come to terms with what they're doing, that they might repent. But before we leave that, I just want, in understanding the land, I want you to see that it is a reenactment of getting back to the garden. And that's what God is about, because he gives us a garden, and he wants us to extend this realm of where you can walk with God, where there is justice and peace. He wants them to extend that. He gives them authority to extend that to the ends of the earth. But they lose it in the garden, and the rabbis used to say that Adam failed, and so God started again with Abraham. And what does he promise Abraham? He promises him a garden, or a tiny little bit of land in the Middle East. And he says, we're going to do it again. And what they lost back there, we're going to try and model it again, and I'm going to be there, and I'm going to walk with you, and my presence will be with you, and it's going to be a land of justice and peace. But now, that is being lost as well. And Hosea wants them to see the seriousness of this, and I just drew out a few parallels between the garden and the land, the temple, Jerusalem, and I mentioned that both of them are in a kind of tripartite configuration, both of them, just as we have the earth, Eden, and the garden. In both of them, so if you went back to Genesis, you would get the earth, you'd get Eden, and you'd get the garden. And it says that the garden was in Eden. Eden was the region, and so you get kind of concentric circles, and that's going to be mirrored by a holy land with a holy city with a holy temple. Same kind of patterning, because it's a reenactment. And of course, even when we get in here, it's going to get tripartite as well. And both are places where God dwelt in a manifest way. And the word Shekinah means to dwell. And God was dwelling in both places in a manifest way. Both the places where God walked. To walk with God implied being taught by him. And so Isaiah says, come, let's go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord, that we may walk with him, that he might teach us his way. A river flowed out of Eden, you get that in Genesis 2, and a river flows out of the temple. Metaphorically, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, and in Ezekiel it's flowing out, and in Revelation a symbol of the life of God that flows from his presence through his people. Gold and precious stones in both. The cherubim, presence in both. Interestingly, the cherubim first appear in Eden in the Bible. When do we next find them? Or where do we next see the cherubim? The cherubim were woven into the veil of the temple. So when the veil is rent, you see, it's like the guarding cherubim is taken away, who guarded the gate. And so we see them next woven on the veil, but the veil will eventually be rent. Metaphorically, we can go back. We can go back and retake our inheritance. Both the temple and the garden were entered from the east. We know that from Genesis 3 and, of course, from Kings. The cherubim are stationed after they sin. Same word as God stationing himself in the tabernacle among his people. Just drawing out some little parallels here. A flame appears in both, flame of God's presence in both. An abundance of fruit trees in the garden. It says there was every kind of tree that was good to eat, good to look on. And when we get to the final garden, Revelation 21, 22, there are trees that are so fruitful that they give their fruit how often? That's right, once a month. tree of life in the garden, the menorah, and they said that the menorah was a representation of the tree of life. We've got it back again in the temple. We can feed on the life of God. And you can see what God is seeking to do in that with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, is get them back into their inheritance. And in fact, Eden means a pleasure or delight. And the land was called a delightful land because it was their inheritance. And as God's people, you see, our job now, in our days, is to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. That's why in the book of Revelation, it says that the holy city is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia, which was about 1,500 miles. And if you were living in that culture in the ancient world, 1,500 miles, whether that was Elam, or whether that was over to the Aegean, or whether it was down into Ethiopia, they called that the ends of the earth, because basically they didn't know that any territories beyond that. They thought there might be some, but that was the ends of the earth. And so what it's saying, that we started with God's presence, being in a little garden, but what's going to happen at the end of the day is God's presence. You see, no need for a temple now, because the whole city is a temple, just like the whole garden was supposed to be a temple. The whole of the land was a holy land. And now this is extending out to the ends of the earth. God's presence now and the glory of the Lord is filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so it's extended out. And you can see the various parallels that are going on here. And we could track them down. According to Ezekiel, there was a mountain in Eden. You can read that in Ezekiel 28. And metaphorically, often Zion, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of his holiness, etc., etc. I don't think Jerusalem is a very big mountain, but you see, it's saying something metaphorically, that we're going up into his presence. Perhaps one last thing, which isn't really a parallel. After the fall, Adam and Eve were clothed in the garden by God, and clothing is always a symbol through which a person's role in society is signaled. The word is an interesting word because it's the same as that used for the clothing of kings or honored people. That's why Joseph's brothers were, they knew what it meant for him to be given that special piece of clothing. And so for the clothing of kings or notable people or the clothing of priests in sacred vestments. So when they are clothed, what God is saying, they're still in some sense regarded as kings, in some sense having limited dominion, and as priests, because they will bring, Cain and Abel will bring offerings. As such, they can't approach God unclothed. No priest could do that. And so God clothes them. And so this little phrase we have in verse 8, thorn and thistle, that would take any Israelite back to Genesis, and they would realize thorns and thistles. That's what we got when we were thrown out of the garden. And Hosea is saying, you're in danger of losing it again. They will say, verse 8, to the mountains cover us, and to the hills fall on us. And that, of course, is the language that is going to be used in every devastating event from then on. And so they will say, as they go into exile, might the mountains fall on us. The same in Luke, Jesus says that when you go into exile, you will cry out, might the mountains fall on us. Book of Revelation, we don't know the date, but when the sixth seal is broken, they cry out these same words from Hosea, might the mountains fall. Ichabod, catastrophe, the worst that we could think of is coming upon us. These things are written for our instruction. And so Jesus says to the churches, if you don't repent, what will he do? That's right, take away your candlestick. Now, if you've not got a candlestick, you've not got no light. If you've not got no light, you're no use. Ichabod, over. And it's salutary that those seven churches that Jesus speaks to in the book of Revelation, what happened to them? Ephesus, Pergamum, Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, etc. They all disappeared. Every last one of them disappeared. And so you see, we can lose Eden as well. The moment in Britain is a regular thing for the Muslims to buy churches. Do you know why? Because the churches are empty. That's why they're buying them. And you think Britain, great missionary sending nation, etc., etc., William Carey, John Stott, etc., etc. Yeah, if you're not faithful, I'll remove your candlestick. And this happened to the north. It happened to the south. And it can happen to us as well. So these things are written for us. And we can lose Eden. You see, God wants you to live in his presence. He wants you to get back your inheritance. But sometimes we can just take it all for granted. And the Lord says, walk carefully, read the text, go back to Hosea, go to Revelation, because we can lose it as well. The wonderful thing is that God has this amazing capacity to turn the tables. When we really lose it, God has not lost it, for which I'm very grateful. Otherwise, we would be in depression this morning. And if you look back on basically the 2,000 years, running roughly from Abraham to the cross, it breaks down into kind of four periods of around 400 years, give or take. And so from the conversion of Abraham, way when he's over in Babylon, through to his coming into the land, birth of Isaac, birth of Jacob, birth of the sons, them coming back into the land, etc., etc., is about 400 years. And they're coming in. The next period of the Exodus, they're going out 400 years. Then they're coming back in. And Joshua to Solomon is about 400 years. After the death of Solomon, the slide is downward. They're not out yet. They're beginning to do the actions which will put them out. And so the slide out is about 400 years. From 931, death of Solomon, division of the kingdom, they start to lose it. The north is lost, then south is lost. And so you get this funny in-out pendulum swinging of God's people. Because if we aren't faithful, God isn't going to say, well, I guess my purposes are over and frustrated. He has a wonderful way of using me, whether I cooperate or whether I don't. And so you can either put up your hand and say, I'll go to Egypt, or you'll get there anyways, okay, carried by Ishmaelites. Or you can either say, like Jonah, I'll go to Nineveh. Well, he didn't quite say, I'll go, until he had, you know, been in the belly of fish for a while, but eventually went. Or you can say, we most certainly won't go. And God says, you most certainly will go, and pushes them out into Babylon, because they're not going to lose, you see, God's not going to lose his whole program of getting Eden to the ends of the earth. And so when they go out in the Exodus, you can read of the Pharaoh, an extraordinary Pharaoh, and you can get it in the history text, who becomes a monotheist and goes around Egypt destroying the idols at the time when Israel was in there, because of course they were leavening. It's the same as once they go out again in exile, you read about who? Nebuchadnezzar and who else? Cyrus and who else? Doing a bit of evangelism, in fact. Aha, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Meshach, Yoshach, and Abunglo. Okay, all these funny names. But when they come out of the fiery furnace, what does Nebuchadnezzar do? Okay, he runs an empire from India through to the Aegean. And what does he do when they come out of the fiery furnace? Issues a proclamation to all his territories saying, the God of Daniel is the living God. That's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, you know, it's faster than we could do it. And so one way or the other, you know, God's not giving up. And I'm very happy about that. And we could take this even further. And it's as if they're coming in, they're going out. They're coming in, they're going out. What about this period? Well, this is an interesting, oh, it's silent, but it's a kind of in and out kind of time. Because many of them are out, but some of them are back in. And it's almost as if God is working with his people, ready that this wineskin is wonderfully used for the salvation of the world. And so now, this area, Aram, this language becomes used right across this region here, and we call it Aramaic, which of course was the language that became the everyday household language. But not just in Israel. You could communicate way, way, way beyond the borders of Israel if you knew that language. Every statement of Jesus in the Gospels, untranslated, is Aramaic. And because now we've moved on to a wider frontier. And then Alexander is going to come storming through the region. And what are we going to find? Cities in Israel that had Greek names. You can think of Sepphoris, the Decapolis, the ten cities. That's a Greek word, the Decapolis, Decapolis, ten cities, and so on and so forth. And then the Romans are going to come in, and so you're going to have in this little kind of cross-section of the earth, you're going to have people speaking Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, and Latin. So when they crucify Jesus, just to make sure everybody knows what's going on, what do they have to do? Put it in three languages, so everybody could be sure to read it. And so now there's a preparation going on, because yes, they've been scattered, but now in their scattering, they begin to be salt and light. And so you have a synagogue movement now spreading right across the Middle East, right out into Rome and beyond Rome. And so what does Paul use as stepping stones on his mission? This is the synagogue, first place he goes. And so God is at work, and we can be very, very grateful that the boundaries of what God does don't end with my obedience. But beware, God can use a whale, and I would prefer to go in a 747 than a whale, and so he'll get you there one way or t'other, but it's better to put your hand up and say, I will go, rather than to get swallowed. Just as a way of reminder, now this is a city, and that is a Roman amphitheater holding 4,000 people, and this is 5 miles from Nazareth. And so there was this curious way in which God was preparing his people, despite their disobedience, to be the people that could leaven the earth with his truth. And we can thank the Lord for his kindness. And so we're going to now move into the section of Hosea that is suddenly everything is turned around and it gets amazingly positive. So if you want to turn to chapter 11, and the tide begins to turn, and it begins to turn in a very wonderful way. But now the stream breaks into a river. So chapter 11, and we'll read some of that in a moment. Positive, positive, positive now. Promise, promise, promise. But actually it was seeded in, even in chapter 1, where you remember that his second son, Hosea 1:9, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. That means no people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. That's kind of a frightening thing, isn't it? You are not my people, and I am not your God. This is said to the north. I mean, that would frighten me. You are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet, so this is a big yet. Paul is going to pick this up in Romans 9, and Peter is going to pick this up in 1 Peter 2. Yet the number of the sons of Israel, the northern kingdom, will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about in the place where it was said to them, Lo Ami, you're not my people. It will be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. Okay, over to chapter 11, and you'll find this is all picked up again. 11:8, we read some of the promises in verses 3 and 4. But in chapter 8, the Lord says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? He's talking to the north. Make you like Adma, or treat you like Zeboim. These were the cities that were destroyed along with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassion is kindled. And it's like as if God has a conflict within himself. Just like Hosea, his wife has gone into prostitution. So what should happen to her? Legally, what should happen to her? She'll be stoned. But he can't give her up. And he pursues her and buys her back. And so the Lord says, you're not my people. It's over. You're going back to Egypt. I'm undoing the Exodus, etc., etc. And yet, how can he do that?
He loves them.
And he says, my heart is turned over within me, and all my compassion is kindled. And Hosea, he could creep into the heart of God. His heart was breaking, and that was because of his wife. And God's heart is breaking because of his bride. And the prophet understands the heart of God. But verse 10, amazing. And they, this is Ephraim, this is the north, they will walk after the Lord. And he will roar like a lion, not in his ferocity now, but in his sovereignty as the Lion of Judah. Indeed, he'll roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They'll come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Now, the question is, how does this happen? This is the northern kingdom, has Judah in the south. So they go off into Assyria, just as 150 years later, the south is going to go off into Babylon. And largely, they disappear. Not totally, but largely, they disappear. And that's why, by and large, after this, we start to use the word Jews from Judah, because Judah is the predominant tribe. A few creep back, so we have Anna from the tribe of Asher in the temple when the Lord is dedicated, etc. But largely they're assimilated for two reasons. The Babylonians had a policy of keeping people groups together. So you can read of the town or the settlement where Ezekiel went. The Assyrians didn't have that policy. They purposely scattered people so that they would lose their ethnic identity. They send back to fill the land five tribal groups. And what did they become known as? Samaritans, that's right. Even worse than dispersed. And of course the tragedy, you see, is that the north had been unfaithful for so long, for 200 years of idolatry and trampling on the poor and injustice, and 19 kings, all wicked, every last one of them. They pretty much didn't have a lot of motivation to maintain their purity. And yet God says, the sons of Israel are going to be like the sands of the sea that cannot be measured or numbered. How's that going to happen? Well, we'll just work it through. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing that God can do. Israel, the north, are now regarded by God almost as Gentiles. You're not my people. I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. They'll return to Egypt. The Exodus will be undone. Metaphorically, it would be as if the covenant at Sinai had not been made. And it even says that God will cast them away. And this word is the same word used of Saul being cast away, rejected by God. Well, how can they ever get back? They're rejected by God. They've got assimilated, etc., etc. Well, the only way back, therefore, to restore them as God's people is to restore Gentiles. As spiritually, you see, you're not my people. You're not my people. So what are they? It's like metaphorically, they're Gentiles. And so if they're to get restored, they're going to be restored, but almost as if people with whom no covenant had been made. Now that means if God can reintegrate some Gentiles, quote unquote, back into his people, the 10 tribes, then he can include others also, the unnatural branches. And that's why when Paul and Peter pick up this verse from Hosea, they apply it to who? The verse we read about, yet the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the seashore, Paul applies it in Romans 9 to who? The Gentiles being converted. Peter applies it to the Gentiles being converted. And you see, this is the wonderful thing. This is the grace of God that's just extraordinary, you see. If he can reintegrate some back, he can include others. And of course, Israel originally emerged from converted Gentiles. Abraham's father was an idolater, which meant that Abraham was a convert. Well, if God can do it for Israel, he can do it for the wider, quote-unquote, Israel, as he draws people back into their inheritance that they lost. It's not replacement theology. We're not blurring the lines here. But God's going to make a way back into Eden, into a place in his presence, not just for this group that was lost everything, but is going to open a gateway that's wide enough for all peoples to come back into what was lost. And that's how I came back, and that's how you came back. And so the promise of restoration of Israel, the north, therefore opens the door through Jesus for the restoration of all Gentiles. And those who have lost their inheritance and been exiled from Eden, of which the land was an analogy. And so, just following this out here, so Paul and Peter will apply these verses from Hosea to show how that we can now come back in. And the vast numbers of Gentiles today being converted, this makes sense of the phrase, like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Makes sense of that. And so these promises in Hosea that are going to come in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapter 6, chapter 11, chapter 14, etc., etc. The first was the return in 538. There is going to be a group, a little group that are going to come back. Not very many. But a beachhead is going to be re-established. But you see, the mechanism of bringing people back, the gateway is going to be thrown wide open, and this little return initially is a little mirror of what God is going to do on a bigger scale. The second was the formation of the church, which doesn't replace Israel. It's like the gates of Israel are thrown open so that we can be grafted in. And the third, of course, and culminating stage is going to be, as Paul says, that all Israel will be saved. Okay, the same gateway is going to be open for all. So the formation of the church doesn't necessarily exhaust the promises. The natural branches will be grafted back into their own olive tree, Romans 11, and all these phenomenal, wonderful, wonderful promises will be fulfilled. Understand that as there being a turning of the Jewish people, so that they can say, blessed is he now who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that's what we look for and what we pray for. And of course, that will be the ultimate fulfillment of many of these promises. Whereas there is an interim fulfillment. God has opened the gateway in Jesus for me as well. Because I lost my inheritance. I was cast out of the garden. And now in Jesus, God has opened that doorway for me to come back. And we who were no people now can become grafted into the olive tree. When Paul speaks of the Israel of God in Galatians, he's thinking now that what he was seeking to do on a microcosm, now in Jesus, can be on a macrocosmic scale, with the gateway being opened for all men to come into this covenant nation, which is now, of course, made up of people from every kindred, every tribe, every tongue.